Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Here we are in August. I remember when we planned this Bible study out, Matthew takes quite a while to get through. We thought all the way into August, my goodness, here we are. This is a live Bible study program. That means you can call with your questions and comments if you would like to join us here during the course of our Bible study. One of the things that I know we're all amazed by, although it's more amazing than it's ever been, and that's technology. And what that means is our guest today, Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, had some pastoral business to take care of this morning and is en route to our studio, but he's with us on the cell phone. You there, Pastor?
I sure am.
And so you're in the car, is that right?
That's correct. And if I have an accident here, you'll be first to know.
And you are, of course, abiding all speed limits. And
well, as a matter of fact, I am, because there's a police car directly behind me.
So, do you have your collar on?
Oh, yes, I do.
I understand that if a pastor or a clergyman happens to exceed the speed limit, the odds are good that the police will let them go because you have your collar on. They understand the nature of your calling. Is that correct?
I would not know. I've never been excused because I've worn a collar.
Oh, really?
Right.
You didn't play that card, huh?
Never have yet. Fortunately, I've not been pulled over for speeding when I've been dressed like this. So.
Oh, well, good. All right.
Yeah.
So this morning you had some duty to attend to? Is that my understanding?
Yes, conducted a funeral. We just finished. As a matter of fact, the three police officers in the car behind me were at the funeral, and so I don't think I'd have much trouble with them. But it was one of God's faithful people who fell asleep in Jesus, and we offered the comfort of God's word to the family, assuring them that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection, and there is nothing better that you can say to a grieving family than that the certainty of their hope is guaranteed in Christ.
Wow, a funeral already this morning. Here we are on Monday. I guess you'll be in a kind of a depressed mood when you finally arrive here at the studio.
Oh, I don't think so.
Well, to be quite honest, you don't sound all that depressed, but you did have a funeral this morning.
Well, sure, and we shed a few tears, you know. But the word that God gives us, even at the time of funeral, when we face the reality of death, is not that death has a final word. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul reminds us that the last enemy to be overcome is death. And since Christ has already overcome death in his resurrection, and since he has paid for our sins, which is the reason why death is so fearsome to us, we have that marvelous hope and a certain confidence in Christ that we will live forever with him. And we say farewell to our loved ones in an only temporary fashion when they are in Christ.
I have to ask you, since the text that we're dealing with here clearly takes us right into Gethsemane, where death had to be first and foremost on the mind of Christ as he faced crucifixion and death. I'm wondering if going through the experience of conducting a funeral and helping people through with that experience, if that isn't on your mind as you think about this text today.
Well, it indeed is. What Jesus did in facing death tells us very clearly that death is a powerful enemy, so that when we face death and it causes us at times to be afraid, or the process of death and the pain of death works on us and makes us, how would I say it, negatively anticipate the event, our Lord Jesus understands that. He went through every bit of that. Every speck of the pain of death was his, and he did not downplay it. You know, he didn't go into death as if it were a cakewalk. This was the reality. And not only was he going to experience the great pain of physical death, You know, when you look at Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, you almost have to turn away because of the extent to which the pain of Christ's physical suffering is depicted. But there is no way to depict the extent of the spiritual pain, the pain of his spirit and his soul suffering the pain of hell. And so the only way to approximate that is to show how terrible the physical suffering was.
What was your assessment of the quote-unquote violence in The Passion of the Christ? For many people, when they read The Passion, they read the crucifixion account, or the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we are going to read today, that will forever be burned in their mind the way Mel Gibson portrayed it. Do you think that's a fair portrayal?
Well, I think it's fair. It's not the kind of thing that you would want to watch continually. I wouldn't want to see it every week. Certainly when we talk about the death of Christ, we talk about the scourging, the suffering that he went through, what kind of things they did to him in his trial, and the actual pain of crucifixion, it comes home to us very clearly. If we have those images, those vivid images, in our minds, but I certainly don't think that it's good or healthy for somebody to sit and watch that every week.
How many minutes away do you think you are from the studio?
Seven.
7 minutes away, all right?
Right.
Let's do this. Thanks to the miracle of technology, we can get our Bible study underway, and what Pastor Spomer will do is just go ahead and interact as he always does. And then he will be interacting as he's walking across the parking lot and into the studio and sits down at the microphone here, and then he'll be present with us in the studio. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The only thing we have to pray for now, maybe not the only thing, but one of the primary things, is that his cell phone will stay up until he gets here into the studio. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Spomer, can you pray and drive at the same time?
I believe so. I've done it many times before.
All right, let's do
All
that.
All right. Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you that in your holy word, you show us the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you also comfort us with the assurance of our resurrection because of his. We thank you that today we will see our Lord Jesus giving himself for us in the Holy Supper. We see the anguish of his soul in the garden, for we know that truly, as the one who substitutes for us, he conquered, he defeated all of the powers that cause us to be afraid, as he went into death for our sins and paid for them. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be present with us as we study, so that we may increase in our faith in our Lord Jesus, and trusting in him, may serve him with joy all the days of our lives. Amen.
Amen. Well, having said that, now, Pastor, I have to make a confession here, and I hope that you can help me out, because I got so wrapped up in our conversation with Dr. Dale Meyer last Thursday that I failed to carry all through into the assignment that we had given Dr. Meyer. We were supposed to go all the way to verse 16 on that day.
Uh-huh.
But I didn't do it.
Uh-huh.
So I messed up. What I would like to do here is go ahead and read the first 16 verses of Matthew 26 and pray that the depth of your knowledge is enough that you'll be able to comment on that. You're the one guy that I think we can do this with. Would that be all right with you?
Sure, go ahead.
Beginning reading at verse 1 of Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It has come to my attention as we've made our way through Matthew that there are a number of contrasts which I don't think are accidental. And there are probably more there. I just haven't seen them all, but I'm beginning to see some of them. And one of those is Jesus in verse 2 saying, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Now, the crucifixion is going to take place more or less during this feast. Was that a coincidence, Pastor Spomer? Was that generally the design, or was that specifically the design?
Well, you know what they say, there are no coincidences. In this case, I'm positive that it's not a coincidence. This is exactly what God wanted to do. Christ is the Passover lamb, the one who is without blemish, the one who has been set aside for the sacrifice. All of the images that are there present in the Passover are present in this depiction of Christ's suffering. He is the Passover lamb which is sacrificed and eaten. He is the one who sets the people free, that Passover. He is the one who enables his people to travel the wilderness of their experience through life, sustaining them, and that was the purpose of the Passover lamb. I don't think that this is a coincidence, and the fact that these things happen right there at the Passover certainly is by God's design, so that you and I can see the fulfillment of the promises that God makes.
Do you think Matthew is trying to communicate something to us? Because we all know as the Passion unfolds that Jesus will be crucified right in the middle of the Passover feast. But he does take time to tell us that the chief priests, elders of the people, he quotes them, "but not during the feast," they said. Or there may be a riot among the people. Two plans, God's plan and the plan of the chief priests and elders, and a contrast. Do you think Matthew is pointing that out to us?
Oh, I believe so. Yeah, their plan is for it not to happen then, but the plan, of course, as most plans of human beings, goes greatly awry. And because it does, the plan of God is carried out, and Jesus can be proclaimed as the Passover lamb by the apostles, so that many of those who were of the house of Israel would believe in him.
Political people might say something like this, "but not during the feast, there may be a riot among the people." Religious people might say something like this, "but not during the feast, because we don't want to desecrate the Passover, this high feast, with murder." They sound more political than religious here. Do you think Matthew's trying to communicate something there?
Well, that could be. I do think it's much more political than it is religious, because they could arrest him and they could leave him as they intended to, leave him to the Romans, so that the Romans' hands would be the ones that are dirty rather than theirs.
Here comes Pastor Spomer now.
7 minutes.
7 minutes. You're right on time. All right. There he goes off the telephone. Here he comes on the microphone.
Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you for indulging me.
You're very welcome. Thank you for indulging us, doing a funeral and then still coming to the Bible study. Except you left the door open over
Ooh.
There.
I thought it closed automatically.
And we have many automatic things. The door is not one of them. Take off your coat. Have a seat. You know, on radio, we used to not talk about all this stuff. We just try to pretend like it wasn't happening.
I see. Okay.
But those days are gone. Well, I'm glad you're here now, so we can talk about this face to face, because I've got another question here, and I thought about how I would ask this, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get it done properly, but I'll give it my best shot. And I'm conscious of this question because we talk about theology of cross, theology of glory, and there's somebody listening to us today who is not familiar with those terms, and I don't want to spend a good measure of the program going over that again, but we've talked about it quite a few times in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. One thing we've said is that the theology of glory, or a man-centered theology, or a works-driven theology, is all over the religious people and the Jewish people. Everybody, all of the players in Matthew, apart from Jesus, have a deeply embedded theology of glory, which helps to explain why they don't understand many of the things that he's saying, because he's not communicating in that context. With this woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany, it struck me that Jesus has been teaching these disciples for some time now. He's been communicating to them a theology of the cross. And they know that where they are isn't where they ought to be, but they're not yet where they ought to be. So when this woman pours out this perfume on Jesus, I think that there's something going on here other than just this should have been sold and given to the poor. Am I making some sense here?
I think so.
I'm giving
what you're trying to
shine.
Ask is, are these guys reacting in a theology of glory or a theology of the cross?
Or are they somewhere suspended in between? And
I think what they're doing is they're trying to interpret this action in terms that they think Jesus will appreciate. They look at this woman who has done this, and they say, hey, this is a waste.
Yeah.
Jesus taught us to sacrifice.
They're trying to be good boys, aren't they?
That's right. They're trying to be good boys. We could have taken that money and given that to the poor, and look what you did, woman. You wasted that by pouring it on Jesus.
And if you had had a full-blown theology of glory, still, I think that maybe they wouldn't have been that generous to try to sell it and give it to the poor. I don't know.
One never knows. How does that theology of glory manifest itself? It could be that they would have said, that's great. We're glad that you did that to Jesus because it shows the greatness of our leader, how majestic he is, and so forth. I think the theology of the cross here is applicable in listening to what Jesus says, that she has done a beautiful thing for him, anointing him prior to his burial. The disciples, of course, the last part of that they'd have no frame of reference for that. They would not know why Jesus would accept being anointed prior to his death and burial, because as far as they're concerned, they're thinking about ordinary things, and if Jesus dies, there will be time for anointing his body and so forth, that they'll take care of the funeral arrangements and all that kind of thing. But what Jesus is saying to them basically is, what a person decides to give me, what they decide to give me and how they decide to give it to me, that's not for you to judge. You leave that alone. Don't you be telling people that kind of thing.
Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. There's a way to look at that superficially.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, hey, how you doing? Fine.
Mm-hmm.
Fine. What does that mean? But this is a curious word, beautiful, here. In this context, can you elaborate on that comment that Jesus made? She has done a beautiful thing to me.
Yeah. It is. It's often thought that this woman may have been a woman of bad reputation because of the type of thing that she does here. The alabaster jar of perfume, and I forget where it is exactly that I read this, but it was a sign of of a prostitute, that she would wear the jar of perfume on a string, on a cord, around her neck, and it would hang down on her chest. And the warmth of her body, since alabaster is a kind of marble, it's a porous material, that the perfume would actually seep through, and as it would seep through, the warmth of her body would make that smell so that it would be pleasurable. And many commentators see here the symbolic act of giving up her profession for the sake of Jesus. And that she pours this on him as a way of saying that which set me apart as someone who practiced and enjoyed and have made a profit off of sin, now I give to you. And that's what I give. I give my sin to you. And Jesus accepts that from her.
Is there significance to the 30 silver coin price on Jesus' head in verse 15?
Yeah. That's the price of a slave. If you killed someone's slave, you had to repay them 30 pieces of silver.
So Jesus is a slave?
Yeah. His life is worth only that. And of course he is. He comes as the servant of the Father to do the will of the Father all throughout his life and not his own will.
The Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something there?
Probably. Yeah, I think so. And that is to look for how Jesus serves and the fact that he does everything according to the will of the Father.
I'm struggling with plugging Jesus as Messiah into the context of Jesus as slave. I can plug you and me into slave.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, the Bible calls us to be slaves to Jesus,
right.
Does it not?
Mm-hmm. Doulos, yeah.
Who is he a slave to?
He is a slave of the Father's will. But he is a very willing slave. See, the Father's will and the Son's will are together. They are one. They don't have a separate, they have a separate will, but they do not have different wills. Do you get what I mean?
Barely.
Okay.
You start talking that Trinity stuff, you know.
The Son has his own free will. The Father has his own free will. They are both free moral agents, even though they are one in the Godhead. And yet, what the Son desires to do, what his will is to do, is the same as what the Father's will is for him to do.
However, would it be correct to say that in his humiliation, he is still on that level as a free moral agent? I mean, when he expresses his will in the garden, his will seems to be different. That's coming up.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he is indeed a free moral agent in his entirety, in his whole being. What he expresses there is the reaction of his human nature to the death that's coming.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper next here on our program with Pastor Chuck Spomer. That would seem to be a fairly important place in the Bible. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We will be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when St. Paul writes about the elders who direct the affairs of the church and those that preach and teach, is he talking about what many churches call elders today? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Al Culver of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, about elders.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For three chapters in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, we have been taught some of the finest examples of preaching about Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what is yet to come, that you will ever hear. But as is always the case, unless we answer the question, so what, then we may have a theological treatise, but we don't have a sermon yet. If all you accomplish is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died for our sins, especially when speaking to people who already know that, then you may leave folks grateful and still unaware what they are supposed to do with this all-surpassing knowledge. Thankfully, the Bible never leaves you floating there in the sea of gratitude. The question, so what, is always answered. In the chapter we had been reading from last week, the preacher to the Hebrews told us about the new covenant sealed by the shed blood of the perfect high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Having free access to the throne of God's grace and forgiveness, the preacher then continues, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through that curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what sounds just like more preaching to us was a radical statement to the Hebrews. Those who had been barred from the holiest places in their worship were invited, all of them, to draw near to places they would have never imagined going. The first thing the good news does is to announce to the prisoners that they are set free. Lord, guide us to the unimaginable and not just to the fulfilling of some sort of dream we may have had. Show us, we pray, how faith grounded in your word can, in your words, move mountains. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who has won for us what we couldn't have even claimed for ourselves. Amen.
River Barge Excursion will be docking on the loading dock on Front Street in Grafton on August 4th for public tours. Designed for adventure, the River Barge Explorer is the first and only hotel barge on American rivers. River Barge Excursion allows passengers to travel in style while docking at various ports across the U.S. Excursions last between 4 to 8 days, depending on the route. Public tours are available so people can see for themselves the luxurious accommodations available on the river today.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. You starting on the radio pretty soon?
Yes. As a matter of fact, we start Sunday.
Coming Sunday.
Sunday.
What time is that?
7:30.
What are you people? You're crazy down there. 7:30.
Hey.
Roosters aren't even up yet.
Oh, well, they'll be up soon.
You're going to get them up.
We get them up.
All right.
Don't forget, Congress has extended daylight savings time, so you'll have a month of daylight savings time after... After we get done with our 3 months on the radio. Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's talk about the Lord's Supper here a little bit. We're going to read here beginning at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table of the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'm confused. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, are these the same things? Or are they different?
Essentially, yes. The Feast of Unleavened Bread ran from the 15th day of Nisan through the 21st day of Nisan. It was the week during which the Jewish people were forbidden to eat any bread with leavening in it. They couldn't have any leavening in their homes. It was a purification type of thing, and that became part of the Passover.
Verse 22 says, they were very sad. What does that mean to you? As you imagine having listened to the reading of this, and you probably kind of visualize it, don't you?
Yeah.
Why were they sad?
They were highly upset. Okay, highly upset.
Different than sad.
Well, yeah. But in this case, they were sorrowfully upset. Let's put it that way. What Jesus says here is something which should never be at a table. He says, one of you is going to betray me. When you ate with someone, when you shared that close communion with them, in that culture, you were saying, I will never hurt you. I will never hurt you. That was a statement of complete fellowship.
How do we know that? You know, I've heard this before. I've heard this talked about before. And I just don't have an experience to match it, except unless maybe we're talking about Thanksgiving at Grandma's or something. But I've heard pastors talk about the meaning of eating together,
mm-hmm.
first century Palestinian culture.
Yeah, and still today.
And still today. It's more than just eating together.
Yes, right.
I know you like to barbecue. You have some friends, maybe some family over to barbecue. Is that what you're doing, what they're doing here, or is what they're doing here just foreign to our understanding?
Yeah, it's far more important, especially at a Passover.
How?
You are gathering together. Well, it is when you eat with someone, you are sharing the very gifts of God with them, and there is no way that you can desecrate that by planning to do evil or by doing evil to someone after you have eaten with them. It's just not possible.
Which is why it would be an abomination to eat with sinners and tax collectors?
Well, that would be true, too, because if you ate with sinners and tax collectors, then you would be declaring that there was a fellowship, an openness between them and you, and that you were declaring that you were the same.
Jesus said in verse 2, a couple of days the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.
Yeah.
And I just assumed that these guys were just in severe depression and sadness because they think Jesus is going to die. But that's not the description I'm getting from you now as you talk about their quote-unquote sadness.
No, I don't think that they were in a deep sadness because of that. This was the third time that Jesus predicted his death, and they didn't understand it the first time, you know? When Jesus...
What's to understand? I mean, here they are in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the teachers of the law, they've all been after him. They know this is a dangerous place. You know, you don't have to be a saint or an apostle to figure out that Jesus and they are in danger in this city, do you?
Well, whether they are in danger or not, I don't really know. He has certainly opposition, but he had opposition also in other places. It wasn't just in Jerusalem. He was opposed in his own hometown. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. So, you know, there's a lot of places where things were dicey for Jesus. The first time that Jesus says this, that he is going to be arrested and crucified and so forth, and who's going to do it, is right after Peter had said to him, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say I am, or who do you say I am? And Peter, answering for all the disciples, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, hey, that's great. Now I'm going to go die. And Peter said, what? Oh, no, that'll never happen to you. Jesus was very clear, and yet Peter said, nope, not going to happen. Jesus tells us why that is. He was thinking the thoughts of men, not the thoughts of God. It is not unusual that the disciples would be thinking the thoughts of men, because they were, after all, sinful human beings. You and I think the thoughts of men, And we have the benefit of seeing Christ's death and resurrection for us, and we have the benefit of the Holy Scriptures. And yet we still, when many things are revealed to us, say, nope, can't be that way, won't be that way.
Based on what you just said, I had always sort of, when reading about this sadness, thought that it was sympathetic or empathetic. Our leader, our brother, our friend Jesus is going to die, and it's so sad. But now hearing you talk about it, it's more about them.
Exactly. What do they ask him?
I don't know. What do they ask him?
Is it going to be me? Am I the one who's going to do it? So who are they concerned about? Jesus?
Well,
not really. They're concerned whether they're going to be the one who's going to mess up the law of hospitality.
But if your mentor or your leader had told you something like this, you wouldn't want to fail him or her.
No.
That's not necessarily a sinful reaction, is it?
Well, I think it might indeed be, because they were concerned about that. You know, is it going to be me? Am I going to be the one who will disgrace this? You know, I think that if they were concerned about Jesus, they would say, what can we do? How can we make sure this doesn't happen?
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. The question, I think, kind of a two-part question in a way, maybe almost two and a half. Now Simon, Judas, there was two Judases, right?
Or yes.
Was there a Simon the Zealot? Am I wrong on that?
No, you're correct. There was Simon the Zealot as well as Simon Peter, and there were two Judases, yes.
All right. Okay, now if Simon the Zealot, he was part of the party that was kind of involved with trying to overthrow Jerusalem, right?
Trying to overthrow the Romans, correct.
Right. But now, there is a theory that Judas Iscariot was also kind of wanting to be involved in that, but it's not necessarily implied in the Scriptures. Am I correct on that?
That's correct.
Okay. Now, the only thing is, when Judas said this, he said, is it me? And the Lord said, it is. Did the other disciples not hear this, or were they unaware of what Jesus was saying? It's kind of hard for us to understand that, I guess, because maybe the disciples, if they would have heard this, would have tried to stop Judas from doing something, you know? That's kind of curious.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for the call.
You're exactly right.
Okay.
And it is very curious why the disciples would not have done something about it when Jesus says, yes, it is.
Isn't there another account that says, Jesus says, go do what you're going to do, and
right.
The disciples thought that maybe he went off to buy more
food something, yes. Mm-hmm. Or make a contribution in connection with the Passover.
It's hard to understand.
Yeah.
There's just a lot going on.
Yeah, and, you know, the disciples at that time would have been well into the Passover celebration, and so would have already had a couple of glasses of wine, so who knows what they paid attention to and didn't pay attention to. But they were very concerned about the thing that Jesus had just said, and they were trying to figure out who it was going to be. And so when Judas said, is it I, you know, and Jesus says, yes, it is, maybe the disciples didn't catch it, or maybe they heard him say that and they just didn't believe it.
In this section here in Matthew 26, most of us are familiar with picking it up at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread.
Mm-hmm.
We've heard that countless times if you're a church-going person. This is, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. We've heard that many times. But it does stand, I think, contrasted with the betrayal that is the context that comes right before it. We always pick it up at 26 because, you know, when we celebrate Holy Communion, well, we pretty much cut to the chase there. But
yeah.
Is Matthew giving us a contrast between the institution of the Lord's Supper coming immediately on the heels of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot?
Well, I'm certain that that's true, but it also shows us a contrast of who is in charge. Judas thought he was in charge. He was going to betray Jesus. Jesus is in charge because, first of all, he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows everything that's going to happen to him, and he shows that he is in charge by saying, by instituting his sacrament here, so that his disciples will be kept in fellowship with him, even though they're going to leave him. They're going to depart, and Peter will even deny him.
Is it oversimplification to put Jesus next to Judas and look at the one who is a betrayer of the magnitude, it would have been better for him not to be born, to contrast him with the one for whom it is better for all of us because he was born, the one who is the betrayer and the one who is faithful unto death?
I don't think that's an oversimplification. That's a very helpful device to see the faithfulness of Jesus. You can do that in many ways also. Jesus is a better Moses, better than Moses. Jesus is the faithful Israel as opposed to the original Israel that failed. All throughout Matthew, you see those kinds of things coming up.
So, Jesus, of course, we, looking back 2,000 years, I've never had a Passover meal. I don't even know what a Passover meal would have looked like. Although, you know, I went through the Seder one time in the basement of the church, and I have to wonder if that was anything close to what happened, what was going on here on this particular Thursday evening. But the context here is the Passover.
Right.
And the giving of the bread and the giving of a sharing of the wine is all resting on centuries of Passover celebration.
Mm-hmm.
Have we properly elevated this moment? Have we? Do you think? I already know the answer to this, but I got to ask you this question.
Okay.
Oh, well, maybe I don't. I don't know. But we've pulled this out. Take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. We've pulled this out, and we do we do it all the time. And the church has been doing it for 2,000 years. Have we appropriately respected the magnitude of this moment? Do we grasp it? Have we protected it?
You mean in relation to taking it out of this context of the Passover?
Well, it's the institution of the Lord's Supper, Pastor Spomer. It's a
yeah.
big, big deal.
Yeah, yes, it is. It's a huge deal.
Well, you know, there are some other things that we've
okay.
done in Scripture. And
well, then just let me give you a simple answer. Yes. Like that answer?
What was Jesus giving us here?
He was giving us himself. And in giving us himself, that is salvation.
Why is it so divisive? Why?
Because it's so
important.
Has
this simple event been the source of so much contention among believing people for so long?
Because it's so important. It's the same as the gospel. It is the gospel in this form. And because of its importance, it's always attacked by Satan. And he always calls into question what God says. And here Jesus gives us himself. And there are those who want to say, no, the important thing in the meal is what we do. Remember him. And not the important thing is what Jesus does, that he gives us his body and his blood.
Why is it that so many church-going people who call themselves Christian and hold memberships in Christian denominations and Christian congregations are so delinquent about participating in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Do you think that there were Jewish people who were delinquent in the celebration of the Passover?
Probably not. It'd be like people who are delinquent in the celebration of Christmas. Not a lot of them. I mean, maybe they didn't do it to the extent, maybe they didn't do it with a great deal of the joy that some people have, but they did it.
A lot of delinquent people, though, in the celebration.
When it comes to the Lord's Supper.
Why is that?
That's true. Well, because they don't recognize what it is that God gives. And it's, it's being attacked. It is attacked by Satan on all fronts.
They went through confirmation class.
Oh, yeah, so did a lot of people.
Yeah, well, how come they don't see it?
Because we have a sinful nature, and it tends to want to see what we do rather than what God does.
Well, take 30 seconds.
That's always a dangerous thing to tell a preacher.
Well, there are some people who have their ears open right now who ordinarily don't. What would you say to them if they, he or she, is one of those who tends to avoid communion?
Two issues. when do you tend to avoid communion and be present in the sanctuary with God's people when you do so? Or do you avoid communion by avoidance of divine worship altogether? They're both a slap in the face of Christ, basically. And they are both setting oneself up as God. And I think that's about the long and short of it. To say to Christ, I do not want to come to your supper when you offer me the forgiveness of sins, when you offer me yourself, is to say, I will take care of myself. I will be God for me. And that is the typical, that's the typical temptation that has afflicted us ever since the beginning.
Sounds a little bit like Judas here in Matthew 20.
Sounds like Adam and Eve. Sounds like Peter. Sounds like you and me.
All right, let's take a couple of phone calls here. Jim, we're running short on time here. Can you be brief?
Sure can. Jesus called Judas a thief in one scripture. He didn't say why. And in another scripture, he says, I've chosen you all, and one of you is a devil. And I'd like to get your take on that. Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
The scripture reminds us that Judas used to put his hand into the common treasury and take out what he wanted.
John tells us.
Maybe that's why in earlier in chapter 26 there was some controversy about whether this woman should have anointed Jesus, and indeed whether he should have whether the money should have been put in the treasury. It would have been a little bit more for him, perhaps. Don't know. Second question about the devil. Jesus knew precisely who it was that was going to take control of Judas. Judas was going to give himself, because of his sinful nature, he was going to give himself into the service of the one who was trying to destroy the work of God in Christ.
Was Judas predestined?
No.
To betray?
No.
Then how do you explain that?
How to explain what? That he did it?
Yeah, it would appear...
There's a difference between predestination and foreknowledge. God knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what kind of a person Judas was going to be. He knew the opportunity that was going to arise, and he saw what was going to happen. And so, Jesus knew this. Now, was there a causative effect to that? Nope, not at all. That was all Judas doing.
Let's take another call here. Hi, Wesley, on the Bible study. Hello, Wesley.
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Oh, good morning, sirs.
Your question?
I had the question on where Jesus says he will not drink of this fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. I've never really understood, I don't understand the spiritual meaning of that. Could you help me?
Okay, thanks, Michael.
Sure. There is the idea of the messianic banquet or the heavenly banquet. We see that already in the story that Jesus tells
more
about
eating together?
Lazarus, yes, about Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus dies and is in Abraham's bosom. He is enjoying all the good things there that he did not have in life because of his faithfulness and the covenant of God. The idea that in eternal life there will be the plenty of God. Isaiah talks about that. There will be a feast on this mountain, a feast of rich, fat foods, a feast of wine, and God will destroy the shroud that covers all nations. He will destroy death. And that feast is here spoken of by Jesus as being in the future when he and his disciples and all those who are his will gather around that table and celebrate in God's largesse. Yeah, do you like that?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Because the Father has all those things lying up in store for us. So he says, I'm not going to drink that until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Whether there's actually going to be physical wine there, I don't know, but apparently.
Here are the final verses quickly. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. We have about 2 minutes left here.
Whoa.
Jesus says, After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
How come Peter doesn't say, Oh, you're going to rise?
Nobody explained that to me before,
oh,
right?
Oh, well, that changes everything.
Uh-huh.
So we're going to see you like Monday or next week? And how come instead he goes, Oh, no, you know, it's, I'm going to die with you. That seemed to be kind of an important point that he could have focused
on. It would have been. It would have been a very important point that he was going to rise from the dead.
How do you
but
miss
again,
that?
The disciples, well, then just like they missed that he's going to die and we know the significance of that, they have no idea what the significance of that is. Why should they pay attention to it?
Okay, here, this is unfair.
Okay.
Why is Jesus praying to his Father that this cup be removed from him? Three times, not just one. Did he think that after he came back from finding them sleeping that there'd be a note there on the prayer rock in Gethsemane saying, Okay, the plan has changed. Good prayer, thank you very much. Never mind, we're not going to the cross.
No.
Well, what's going on?
Well, he is praying to the Father just as you and I pray to the Father. We know that the Father's will is going to be done, do we not?
We do.
Okay. But our Father, our God, says to us, pray to me. Tell me what it is that you want. You let me know. And that's what he says.
Is he doing a human thing here?
Yeah, sure. Very human. Don't forget, he never lost his humanity. His humanity is always operative and still is.
So what is he teaching us as praying people here?
He's teaching us.
We pray and we don't see what we're praying for.
Well, prayer is either an act of arrogance or it's an act of faith. Okay? Prayer is either an act of arrogance or it is an act of faith. And Jesus is teaching us to pray in faith. And that is, you pray for what you want and then you let God do what he wants to do. And when he does what he wants to do, you say, thank you, that's exactly what I wanted.
We're out of time.
I'm sorry.
I am too. Well, well, but you did me a big favor here. You covered verses 1 through 16 because I messed up. Appreciate it. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
We'll see you on the radio on Sunday morning.
Okay.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, our conversation here in Matthew 26. Pastor Kurt Taylor is up next time.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.